Hey, good morning, River Church. My name is Caleb, and I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church, and I want to welcome you all here this morning. If you don't know much about our church, really, we just love God and love others. And if you want to get to know more about us, I would just say your next step is just to hang out afterwards. Someone will talk with you. But we just want to welcome everybody here this morning. And we've kind of taken a break from the book of Genesis, and now we're back in it for a short period. And we left off in chapter 9, as Brandon just read. But what we've seen up to this point, kind of with the Noah aspect leading up to here, is that God had poured out his judgment on the earth because of, instead of people being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth, they filled the earth with violence and evil. And so God brought the flood, a kind of decreation, and then we see a recreation as he brings the animals back on the ark. And what we have pictured for us is a new world. And we also see that as part of this, God had mercy and grace on Noah and his family, and God reestablishes his covenant with Noah. So we see a new relationship, and we see Noah is this kingly figure as he's given dominion and to rule over the earth, but he's also a priestly figure, as we see him making sacrifices to the Lord. And so we see he's kind of a second or a new Adam, this priestly king figure. And so we have a new Adam, and then God reestablishes his covenant and then makes a new covenant that he will never again destroy the world in a flood, and puts a bow, the rainbow in the sky, as a reminder. And so we have a new covenant. And the way our passage opens this morning in 9:18 through 19, just read that once again. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. And now this reiterates Genesis 1:28, where God blesses Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so God is going to bless Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and it's their descendants who will fill the earth. And so we have a new blessing. And so all of this starts so promisingly. A new world, a new relationship, a new Adam, a new covenant, a new blessing. And given to us in this midst is kind of the hope for this new era, as we look at Genesis 9. And yet, we're going to be confronted with some of the same old persistent problems. And we'll kind of work through that together. But before we kind of jump in further, would you all just pray with me once again? Lord, we come before you asking you to open our eyes, Lord God, to your text. You cause it to, Lord God, you cause your word to come and to sanctify, to change, to transform, to reveal yourself, to bring us to greater knowledge and understanding of you, but also ourselves and how we can be brought into alignment to love you and glorify you more and love others as well, Lord God. And ultimately, it's for our joy. And so I pray this morning, Lord God, open our hearts, prepare our minds to hear from your word. And Lord, those things that are from you, would they stay with us? And those things that aren't, would they be quickly forgotten? And so, Lord God, illuminate the text for us, sanctify us by your text. And allow us to just reside and relish in your word this morning. And really, what is kind of a strange text, help it to be applied to our lives in a way that honors and glorifies you. Amen. Well, one thing I love about the Bible is it's often brutally honest about the good, the bad, the ugly. And it's brutally honest even about the good and the bad and the ugly as it's concerned about even some of the spiritual heroes or giants that we would assume. And it's accurate to reality, I think, in so many ways, because most people are more conflicting than we realize, doing things that align with our perceptions, and on the other hand, they'll do things that seem out of step, things that seem out of line with what our perception is of them. And what we know is life is often messier than we would like to admit, and so are people. And often the most bizarre stories are real stories that happens, and that's what we have here. This is exactly what unfolds for us in this passage, just a bizarre incident between Noah and his sons, and it begins in kind of verse 20, and we see here it actually begins quite promisingly with Noah, because it says, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. And this is to draw our attention back to Genesis, to Genesis 2, to Adam, because Noah is a man of the soil. Well, in Genesis 2, Adam quite literally is a man made from the soil. And we see here Noah is planting. Well, Adam in Genesis 2:15 was charged with working and keeping the garden, cultivating the garden. And we see Noah is in a vineyard. He is planting a vineyard, essentially a garden filled with vines and fruit. Well, when we go back to Genesis 2, we see that God places Adam in the garden, which was filled with trees and fruit. And so this reinforces even further this idea that Noah is a new or second Adam. And so the scene starts off well. Things seem to be promising. And then we get to verse 21, and it says this, "And he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent." And so Noah drank. And again, this is to go back to Genesis, because Noah drank the fruit. He got drunk, and his drunkenness left him uncovered or naked. Well, this elicits the imagery of Genesis 3 and the fall of Adam and Eve, who took the fruit and ate of it. They indulged in it. And once they ate the fruit, it tells us in Genesis 3 that their eyes were opened. And what did they realize? They're naked. Their nakedness. And so we have a new world, a new relationship, a new Adam, a new covenant, a new blessing. It starts off so promisingly, but here we are confronted with essentially a new fall of sorts, but really it's just the same old problem. Same old problem of sin. And we see this in Genesis 8:21, where God proclaims that I will never again curse the ground because of man. And it says this about man: "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." You see, this isn't a new problem or a new fall. It's the same old problem. And it's that sin persists in the hearts of humans. And culturally, there's a temptation to think, for us at least, we are beyond sin. Or sin is some sort of old-fashioned idea or fable that no longer applies to us. But sin persists. And evil persists. And it persists because it's a part of us now in our hearts. Because of the fall, because of Adam and Eve, it now is in all of us. And I don't think I have to convince you that sin and evil persist. I mean, just look at the world around us. Two major wars, the infighting and disunity, even in our own country, the just problems, the anxieties and depression that plague our culture, right? Just look at our world. I don't think I have to do much to convince you that it's there. And so we can see it there, but it would be unwise for us to think ourselves that we are beyond sin. Because sin isn't something out there, it's something that's in here. And this is what the Bible reveals. And Paul says this to us in Romans 3, that none are righteous. None of us are righteous. None of us are right before God in and of ourselves, because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so you and I are sinful. And let's not lie or seek to downplay the sin and evil that persists in our hearts. Because the reality is we aren't immune. Just as Noah wasn't immune. And so we see here that sin persists even in this kind of new world. And an observation I just want to make here, and this is a warning for us, because a biblical pattern and it's kind of a biblical antidote of sorts, is that a fall into sin often occurs after a kind of high, kind of the mountain high, mountaintop experience. And it happens often after great moments of faithfulness. I mean, just look at Noah. He built the ark. He saved his family and really humanity to preserve it through his work that God used, through his faithfulness. And now here he is dead drunk. Naked. And you see it with Noah, you see it with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you see it with Peter. We're studying this in youth group, that one moment he declares him Messiah, and then the next Jesus tells him to get behind him, Satan. He declares his willingness to die with Jesus, and then just a chapter later he denies even knowing Jesus. And we see this throughout the Bible, and we see it here with Noah, that sin persists in our hearts. And I think it's that it's a lack of humility or pride. We think too highly of ourselves and let our guards down. And it's just something for us to be aware of, that sin persists and it seeks any moment to take us. And so we see the persistence of sin and evil, and we see sin has a far-reaching effect, really far-reaching consequences as we look at Noah and we look at his son's response in verse 22. Look at verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And we know this is sin because Noah will invoke a curse upon him. And so we see the sin of Noah leads to the sin of his son Ham. And this is where things get strange, right? It makes us question what is going on here. Because this isn't something we would assume is a sin, that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Why is this so serious? Well, some have insinuated that Ham's sin was sexual in nature. And there's some correlation to other phrases and passages that are a euphemism or serve as a euphemism. But the correlation is minimal. And it seems the author is purposely using a different phrase to avoid any sexual kind of suggestion. And so it's not sexual in nature. And so that makes us just ask all the more, what's going on here? What has Ham done looking at his father's nakedness? Seems to be the culprit, and this was. And it was a great offense, because what we see culturally, but also what we see biblically, is nakedness was a source of shame. I mean, go back to Adam and Eve, who are naked and unashamed until they sin, and then they realize their nakedness, and it becomes a source of shame, leading them to hide from God. And so biblically, nakedness is a boundary in a fallen humanity and in our relationship with one another. To see someone naked evokes a sense of shame. I mean, even in our culture today, which has thrown out many of the decencies that used to exist, this is still something we hold on to. And so nakedness is also a source of dishonor, as it causes the other person to be exposed, unprotected, and left open to exploitation. And you see that biblically, you see that in our world. And so what we see with Ham, it seems he's bringing dishonor and shame to his father. And this is also in contradiction to one of the Ten Commandments, to honor your father and mother. And so he's brought dishonor and shame to his father, who already finds himself in a compromised position. But Ham doesn't end there. He continues. Because he doesn't just observe his father's nakedness. He throws wood on the fire of sin by telling his brothers. And so what we see is he doesn't just sin, but he perpetuates sin, bringing greater shame and dishonor to his father. And what we see is Ham's unrighteousness leads him to greater immorality and to indulge in sinfulness. You see, because the temptation can be that we use other sins as an excuse for our own sin. And what Noah did wasn't okay, but that doesn't excuse Ham. You see, what Ham did wasn't any better. Instead, it perpetuated. It increased. It made greater sin. Because the temptation when others sin is what? What does our world relish in? When others sin, is we love to bring it to light. We love to gossip. We love to slander. And even if what we say is true, we become crude in that oftentimes, and we relish in the moral degradation. And our world loves that. the media, the tabloids. And what we end up doing is bringing greater attention and glory to sin and to the individual. I don't think any of us would desire that, but to the individual, we are acting with hubris and malice as we're just heaping up the dishonor, the shame, and we're burying them in guilt. You see, sin persists, and sin, as it persists in our hearts, can be perpetuated to even greater heights. And now as we look at this passage, the dishonor of Ham, we may be quick to give ourselves over to despair. The ruin of this new world, really, a new era, and throw our hands up because we see it in our own world. It's frustrating to see sin persist. It's frustrating to see dishonor and shame and these things just perpetuated over and over and over. We can become frustrated just at the reality of sin. Even in our own world. But we should be encouraged. Because standing in stark contrast is the righteous conduct of Shem and Japheth. Look at verse 23. So Ham brings dishonor. He's dishonoring his father. But then Shem and Japheth took a garment. They laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. See, that stands in direct contrast to Ham. They acted to preserve their father's honor by covering his nakedness and preventing themselves from viewing his nakedness. And ultimately, this is a reflection of God's own character, of God's own righteousness, and his own conduct. Because if we look back to Genesis 3:21, I mean, you could just turn back there. It says this, And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothe them. And this is where it's important to understand the context, that Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against God and ate of the fruit in direct violation of his word, it tells us their eyes were opened to the realization of their nakedness, and they were exposed by the serpent's cunning. And in shame, they tried to clothe themselves. Well, it tells us they tried to clothe themselves with leaves. And then they hid from God. But these attempts to cover their nakedness and hide their shame was inadequate. And so God comes along in 3:21 and clothes them with garments of skin, a more adequate, a more substantial covering of their nakedness and shame. And we see God's grace and mercy abound in this passage. And so what we see in Shem and Japheth is the righteous people of God persist. You see, we can give ourselves over to just great despair, but you see, God will preserve for himself a people. And we see that over and over, but we see that here. God will preserve for himself a people, a righteous people. And it should encourage us because even though sin persists, it doesn't mean we should indulge in our own sin as God's people. What it means is God's people is we are called and we can choose the way of Shem and Japheth, ultimately the way of God, which is to act in righteousness. And unlike Ham, who acted to serve his own sinful desires, we see with Shem and Japheth, they sought to serve and love Noah. And I think this is a huge difference between the two because you see humility instead of hubris. They didn't think first and foremost about themselves. And their desires. And how fun it could be maybe to slander their father, throw him under the bus. Instead, they sought what was best for Noah in his situation. And we know this as Christians, that this is sacrificial love. At the expense of themselves, they sought to serve their father. And this is Galatians 6:1, which says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, if you catch someone in a transgression, you who are spiritual, who are a people of God, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You see, they could have been harsh with their father. They could have ridiculed him. They could have dragged him out. They could have made fun of him. But they were gentle. And then look at what it says in Galatians 6:1. It says, keep watch on yourselves lest you too be tempted. Well, we see that with Shem and Japheth as the passage tells us over and over again. They went in backwards. Their face were turned backwards. They did not see their father's nakedness. They were careful to protect themselves from falling into sin. And so we are to be gentle and we are to keep a watch on ourselves. And again, what is the temptation when we see others fall? It's not to watch ourselves, it's to watch them, right? And compare ourselves to them. Instead of watching our own lives and being careful in that. And we see ultimately they loved their father and they loved him deeply. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13:4, which says, love is patient and kind. They were patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. They were not rude. They were not arrogant. They didn't make it about themselves, and they didn't heap up greater dishonor and shame upon their father. And I just have to ask, when people sin, when people mess up, are we quick to heap up the dishonor and shame? Or are we quick to love them? Because I can guarantee if you are in Noah's situation, right, and you transgress, you would want people to be gentle, to be loving, to act in your best interest. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 goes on to say this, love does not insist on its own way. And we've said this already, but they sought to serve their father rather than themselves. They could have done nothing. They could have been passive in the situation, kind of washed their hands of it, walked away, had nothing to do with it. But that's not love. And instead, they don't insist on their own way, but they insist on which way is best. And they love their father. They choose to do something in that situation. It also says love is not irritable or resentful. Well, another way to understand that idea of resentful is it does not keep a records of wrong. And so they didn't go on to hold this against him. And we can do that with people who sin against us. Oh, we love to do that. The world tells us to. Right? We become resentful of the way our parents treated us, or that person in the past who ridiculed us, or that so-and-so, right? Maybe there's something that comes to your mind now about what someone did to you, and you're holding on to it. Because what they did is unforgivable. But that's not the way of love. You see, it's a spirit of forgiveness that keeps no record of wrong. And instead of increasing shame, it alleviates and acts as a balm. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, verse 6. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, and I think this is one of the things our culture struggles with especially, is because they didn't tolerate the sin. You see, sometimes we think it's loving to just tolerate the sin, to be passive, to just say, oh, you know, like, they're just a sinner, let them be. But that's not love. Love is active. Love seeks to inject itself into the muddy and muck of people's lives in order that they can know the love, not just of you, but the love of God. And so they didn't just tolerate his sin, they did something about it. But love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And I just want to ask, what is our initial reaction when we see people sin? Is it to just write them off? Is it to get angry? Or is it to love them? Because this is love. And 1 Peter 4:8 says this, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. We're to love one another. Since love covers a multitude of sin, it's so fitting for our passage, isn't it? Their love covered his sin. Now, this doesn't mean we sweep sin under the rug and ignore it. As we said, that's not loving. But love is active and seeks what is best for the other person. It's not loving to leave people in their sin. Now, sometimes we just need to bear things, right? The burden of things. There's certain things we can just look past. But when it comes to sin and deep sins, we need to be willing to step in. And as Shem and Japheth display, when it comes to sin, we need to deal with it appropriately. Appropriately. Because the reality is sometimes this can be used as just letting sin go. And I bring this warning because there's situations of abuse where the church has neglected to bring these things to light. Instead, not to cover them over, but to hide them under the rug. But that's not appropriate. And that's not loving towards that person nor towards the victims in that situation. You see, we are to bring sin into the light. And as God's people, we respond to that with love, gentleness, correction, and in a righteous way as a reflection of God. To seek that sin wouldn't continue to grow but would be kind of destroyed, essentially, right? Because sin wants to hide. And so what we see in Shem and Japheth is God preserves and sets apart for himself a people, a righteous people. So we see that God's righteousness persists through his people. And so we see these two reactions or responses to Noah's sin. And then verse 24 through 25. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Cain. A servant of servants shall be his brothers, will be to his brothers." And then he says that twice more to the other brothers. "And let Cain be his servant, and let Canaan be his servant." You see, Noah wakes up, and we don't know how he knows, whether he had a prophetic understanding or his sons told him, or maybe Ham was saying some things and Noah was able to figure it out. But no matter what, no one knows that his son, his youngest son Ham, has done this and invokes Noah to curse his son's son. Now, Noah's words don't hold magical powers. He doesn't hold the fate of future generations in his hands. Instead, Noah, we see throughout, is appealing to God. And God alone has the power to determine the outcome of future generations and nations. God is just in his dealings with people as well. We need to take comfort in that. And a son is never culpable for the sin of the father. Unless the son continues in the immorality and evil and sin of their father. Then God is just to bring his judgment. And what this shows us is the far-reaching effects of sin, of generational sin. Because it seems like Ham, Canaan, reflected the sins of his father. That Canaan would live in the same manner. And we see this, right? Anecdotally, experientially. Some of us may even struggle with this, but we see that sin can be generational. I think of an example of anger, right? An angry dad usually will have angry kids, and those angry kids will grow up to become angry parents. And it continues generationally. We see that with poverty. We see that with all sorts of things. And now this never serves an excuse for us to continue in that sin. But just because someone else sinned doesn't mean we should as well. But their sin doesn't justify our sin. But what we see is there can be these generational chains that can bond to people and hold them down. And we see that here in this passage. And we see that throughout the Bible, the far-reaching effects of sin and evil as it eventually consumes not just Ham and not just Canaan, but a whole nation. Because Noah's oracle wasn't fulfilled until centuries later, when Israel would come into the promised land and found the Canaanites. The Canaanites who occupied, filling and defiling the land with their evil and sin. And what we see there centuries later is that Ham's legacy lives on. And because of their sin, they were cursed, eventually to be servants of Israel and servants of other nations. And here we see the far-reaching effects of sin. And so it should serve as a caution to all of us. Because here is the continuation, not of just the sin, but a continuation of the curse. Right? Cursed be Canaan. And that echoes all the way back to the curse of the serpent in Genesis 3:14, the curse of the ground in Genesis 3:17, the curse of Cain, who took his brother's life in 4:11 through 12, and now Canaan, Ham's son, is cursed. And what we see is the line of the serpent persists. The ones that would be at enmity with the line of the woman. And we see the line of the serpent persists in Noah, and the curse persists as well. On the other hand, Genesis 9, 26 through 27. Noah said also, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." But what we also see persist through Noah is not just the curse and the line of the serpent, but also the blessing. As Noah blesses Shem, and Noah recognizes that any blessing that comes upon Shem is a result of the Lord, because he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God." Right? God preserves for him a people. And here that's Shem. And what we see is God's blessings persist. God's blessings persist. And the persistence of Genesis 3:15, the line of the serpent and the line of the woman, and the persistence of God's promise and plan, that there would come one who will crush the serpent's head. Right? And we know that to be Jesus. That on the cross he would die for our sins and cover us in his blood. And he would become the curse so that we could be blessed. You see, this line continues through Noah. And what we see is God will curse the unrighteous, those who indulge in sin and evil, and God will bless the righteous, his people, who walk in his ways. In verse 27, we see that this blessing will go to Shem, but also not just to Shem. May God enlarge Japheth. And kind of the idea is, may God extend, or enlarge, because that's what Japheth's name means. And what he's asking for there is that God would make room or space for Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. So to dwell in the promise, the blessing that Shem will receive from God. And what we see as we look at this is Japheth is to dwell and participate, and as God hopefully makes room for him in the tent and in the promise of Shem, is that God's blessing is meant for all people. It's meant to extend to all nation, and this anticipates God's promise to Abraham that through Abraham, God will bless all the nations. But it also extends to Christ because he wants to make disciples of all nations. You see, ultimately it is fulfilled in Jesus. And so we see that God's blessing is to extend to all people. And it anticipates Abram, and it anticipates Jesus. And so we see the persistence of sin. We see the persistence of the curse. We see the persistence of a righteous people. We see a persistence of the blessing. And verse 29, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years. You see, no one would come to live that long again. And what this serves as is a transition, because it tells us he died. And we see that death persists. And this passage serves as a transition from the line of Seth, which we saw way back in Genesis 4 and 5, to now transitioning to the line of Shem. And again, it anticipates Abram, who we'll see eventually. But what we're confronted with overall throughout this passage is that the reality we lived in, the reality of living in a fallen, broken world, is that sin persists, the curse persists, death persists. And we could throw our hands up. We could give up. But we don't, because we see within all of this the brokenness of this world. We can take great comfort and hope and encouragement because God persists. He persists in his promise and plan of Genesis 3:15 to make all things right, to undo the curse that came as a bow to the serpent, to undo the work of the serpent. And so we see, because God persists in his plan and his promise, and we see also God persists in setting apart for himself a godly and righteous people. That's you and I. That's you and I, Christians. And so we are to extend this kind of love into this world to each other. And we see also that God persists in his plan to bless all nations, and we see that in Jesus Christ, as he seeks through us to bring all nations to know that Jesus Christ is the one who died on the cross for our sins, is the one who covers us in his blood, is the one who will crush the serpent, is the one who makes us righteous. And he is the one who sets us apart as his holy people, as he sanctifies us, which is to make us holy. And he causes his Spirit to dwell in us, to continue to sanctify us and make us holy, so that we would be a people who are filled with love. And we see that Christ's heart is for the nations, that they would come to know him, that they would be his disciples, and that they would dwell with him in his tent eternally, enjoying the blessings of God forever. And so we see here we have hope, because God persists. He persists when things are new. He persists when the old, kind of frustrating by the same old things that have happened, he persists even in the face of elections. He persists in the good. He persists in the bad. He persists even though others may sin. He persists even despite our own sin. We have hope because God persists in all his promises, his plans, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is our hope. This is our encouragement, and this is our joy. And so would you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for this opportunity we have. I thank you for your word, and God, you continue to work out your plan, and we know that for those who love them, you work all things together for our good. Whether those things are good or bad, Lord, you are working them together for us, and not just for us to enjoy them, but for us to share them with each other and with those who are far from you, that they would be changed and transformed. Because ultimately, Lord God, you want to restore all things. You want to make all things new, and new in the greatest sense of where sin will no longer exist, where death will no longer exist, where the curse will no longer exist, because you have overcome by your Son, Jesus. And you want us to persist in this hope, in this promise. And Lord God, continue to put our trust in you, because you are a God who is worthy of our hope. Thank you for this, Lord. May your name be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.